as he, according to his parents, went AWOL, but we know that Jesus was doing the will of his Heavenly Father. So I start from reading from verses 41.
Or from verse 39.
39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in a group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all they heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So far the word of God.
Let's pray and ask God to speak to us this evening. Heavenly Father, we read that Mary treasured all these things in her heart, and we pray that as we hear your word, as we see your Son, we too would treasure the glory and the wonder of who he is and what he's come to do. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, just imagine that Luke's gospel was a photo album. A photo album of Jesus' life. I haven't counted the number of pages, but imagine 33 pages from when he was born to when he died. Look, there's a picture of Jesus when he's in the manger. And there's his proud parents, Mary and Joseph, holding baby Jesus, and his cousin John with Elizabeth and Zechariah. And maybe there was a temple in the background where Zechariah worked. Well, this photo's in the wrong place. These are the shepherds who visited Jesus when he was born. That should be on year one. But ignoring that, there's a camel that maybe the wise men came along. There's the happy wise men and some of their gifts that they give. And then, wait a sec, there's nothing. Oh, look, there's Jesus when he's 12 in the temple. He's asking questions and people are amazed, astounded at the questions that he asked and the answers that he gave. And then it's all blank. It's all blank until Jesus begins his ministry. There he is sending out his 12 disciples to take the good news to the villages and so on. There he is talking about being the shepherd. There he is, that's his frightened disciples in the boat, by the way, and that's Jesus walking on water. And on the last page, there's a lot that goes on, but there's his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, what about all the blank pages? Have you ever wondered what happened in all those years between year 2 and 12, and then between year 12 and 30? The simple answer is that we're just not told. None of the Gospels give us an insight into what happened in Jesus' younger years, his kind of what we would call teen years nowadays, his early 20s, late 20s. We are just not told. And the reason we're not told is simply that we don't need to know. God has not chosen to reveal that to us. We have everything we need in the Gospels to be satisfied, to know what it means to be saved and how. But we have this one single window into when Jesus was 12 years old. And there are some wonderful things for us to learn as we look into this moment when Jesus was 12. As I was looking at it, I think it shows us that Jesus shares our humanity, he excels our humanity, and he perfects our humanity. So firstly, he shares our humanity. Have you ever experienced that relief when you realise that somebody you're talking to has experienced what you have experienced? I was just talking to Ken just before this service, and he says, Ken was saying about, he realised other people have gone through the same stuff as he has. And it's just such a relief to know, okay, I'm not alone in my struggles, or I'm not alone in the joys, or the things that I've discovered about God. Wow, other people in the past have discovered that about him. Isn't it incredible that we have this shared experience with other people? Sometimes we meet complete strangers, and it just takes a sentence from them, and you go, you too? Wow, that's incredible. And sometimes friendships begin like that. The best man at our wedding, a guy called Lance, he's from America, so his name's Lance, not Lance. His first question to me, we were in a car together heading to a camp from church. His question was, the first question I remember him asking was, what has God been doing in your life recently? And I said, that is a great question. And instantly our friendship kicked off. And I still make a point of asking him that question. What has God been doing in your life? And it's a real time of encouragement when we speak. Now, I think it is a huge relief to know that Jesus shares our humanity. He was born like you and me. He had parents like you and me. He was 12 years old like you and me. He had a childhood like you and me. When we look at Jesus, we see a human boy, a child, a grown man, a younger man, and then a 30-year-old. Now, this is amazing. For this is just one reason why it's amazing. No other religion or belief system ever has this shared experience with the deity or the higher power that they worship. So, your Muslim friends cannot have a shared experience with Allah because it would be far too demeaning for Allah to become a human being. That's a real stumbling block to our Muslim friends. They cannot imagine the great, powerful, almighty Allah becoming a human being. It's beneath him. Our Jewish friends cannot ever conceive of God taking on flesh, which is what the disciples struggled with time and time again in the Gospels. Who is this man? He's a man. He's definitely a man. But who is he to do what he does? Our Hindu friends with millions of gods have stories of their deities interrupting human lives, but never experiencing humanity firsthand from within, as in flesh. Our Buddhist friends technically have no gods, but believe God is within them. But that's not sharing, that's just internal. It doesn't work. And our atheist friends who have no gods, they are still worshipping something even if they don't realize it. But even if they worship another person, they're worshipping another person who will never save them, who could never save them. They share the humanity, but they share the flaws and sins, and that person can never save them. But with Christ, Christianity insists, this is part of our creed, this is in the Bible, it tells us Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And I think that's an incredible message which we must get out to our friends, whatever they believe at the moment. We want them to meet someone who is incredible, yet who shares their humanity. Here are just some verses from the scriptures that remind us of this. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Jesus shares our flesh and blood. He can call us brothers and sisters. John 1:14, and the Word, who is God, became flesh and lived among us. Romans 1 verse 3, the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Galatians 4 verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman. Philippians 2 verse 7, but Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Colossians 1 verse 22, Christ is now reconciled in his fleshly body. 1 Timothy 3, without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh. And from 1 John 4, by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And in his second letter, John writes, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. So when Luke simply tells us about Jesus' childhood as a 12-year-old, he's reminding us of Jesus' humanity, one that he shares with you and I. And this is such a relief, because it means that Jesus is never indifferent to our humanity, because he himself is human. He doesn't disregard it, he doesn't ignore it, he doesn't not care for it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing those things for himself. He loves humanity enough to take on human form and to be one of us. So that's the first thing. But then Luke also gives us an insight into how Jesus excels our humanity. That is, we look at Jesus and we go, wow, what an incredible human being that he should choose to do that. Maybe you've met someone who you've just been amazed as you've been with them to see how loving they are, or how good they are, or how kind and generous and gracious they are to you, especially if it's the last thing you know you deserve. You see a glory in their humanity that you are both drawn to and changed by, and you want to imitate. Well, to begin with, Jesus has a lot going for him. And the passage just before this one, when he's 12, we're told that his parents have been obedient according to the law of God. So they present Jesus at the temple. They get him circumcised, which was something they had to do as Jews according to God's law. They are obedient and faithful. I mean, both Mary was told the incredible news that she would have God's son, and she says, I'm your servant. I will do as you have told me. She obeys God's will. Joseph, just before he's thinking about divorcing Mary quietly, when he finds out she's pregnant, not with his son, the angel turns up and says, do not be afraid. The child is part of God's plan. You are to be Mary's wife and Mary's husband. And Joseph obeys and takes Mary as his wife. And faithfully with Mary, they raise their child, Jesus. So his parents are obedient, they're faithful, they rejoice in the things of God, and they obey him gladly. And then we see the Lord Jesus and how he responds to his parents. So Joseph and Mary have gone to celebrate Passover. From what we're told in Luke, it seems that this was something that they did every year. And Passover was when the Jews recounted how God had saved them from slavery in Egypt. But it was more than a reenactment. It was a very strong reminder that God saves. Only God saves. So it was a big deal. But when it ended, they start to go home with their relatives and friends, assuming that Jesus is part of the group. It must have been a large group for them not to notice. Now, it should be said, Luke is not telling us that Joseph and Mary are bad parents, okay? It's not that they don't care for Jesus and they've just let him run off. Now, nowadays, we don't let our children run off because it is not safe. But in some parts of the world, as it was back then, it was safe for kids to roam free because the parents knew that other people in their community would look after their child as if their child was their own child. Some missionaries who were, I think, in Indonesia, I would often just pop into their house. This is when I was in England. And they would just, it didn't matter what time of day it was, I would pop in and I was always welcome. Because they'd spent time in a country where your house was open to visitors. And people were welcomed and they were fed and they were looked after. I could have probably stayed the night, really, if I wanted to. They just said, oh yeah, just use a spare room. Now, Jesus has been there in this community. The community looks after one another. The kids can roam free. But after a day's journey out, Joseph and Mary realize that Jesus isn't amongst them. And so they rush back to Jerusalem. They're anxious because Mary tells us, we were looking for you, we were distressed. And after 3 days, they find their son in the temple. And he's listening to and questioning religious scholars and giving them answers which people are amazed by. It seems that he's unaware of his parents' anxious search for him. Now, Joseph and Mary see their son with obviously a crowd around him. Maybe Jesus was sitting on the ground and there was a crowd around him. Maybe he was standing and there was a rabbi sitting down and there was an interaction going on. But they're astonished. This was not where they expected their son to be. This is not what they were expecting their son to do. Jesus surprises them, and he would surprise them again and again and again as he grew older. And Mary rebukes her son. Verse 38. Like, you can relate to this, mothers. Child, son, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety. Like, who hasn't said that to their child after they found them? You know, you lose in the park, you lose in the shops. It's a perfectly reasonable thing for mother to say, or grandmother, if you're, or grandfather, if you're looking after the kids. Well, Jesus surprises his mother again with his reply. Why were you searching for me? My kids have never said that to me. Why were you looking for me? Although I heard a story of friends in Melbourne. Their six-year-old daughter, obviously knew the neighbourhood, just decided to go for a walk around the block. And the mother's frantically looking for her child, going, where is she, where is she, where is she? When she finds her child, the child was like, why are you worried, Mum? I know where I am. I'm all right. Well, Jesus seems to have that same sort of attitude. Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? But what are we to make of this response? Now, Jesus isn't being insolent or indifferent towards his mother's anxiety. But he's reminding her that he has done nothing wrong. He's actually where he truly belongs, in his Father's house, in the temple. The temple was where, in those days, you would go to meet with God, you would worship him, you would praise him, you'd offer up sacrifices for your sins. This was a really wonderful place to be. It was meant to be a wonderful place. Jesus is where he belongs, with his Father, his Heavenly Father. Where else would I be? I have to be here. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus has a very clear sense about who he is. Even at age 12, he is God's son. But we're told that neither Mary nor Joseph understand him at the time. But we do know that Mary treasures all these things in her heart. And many, many years later, her son would keep surprising her again and again. And finally, she would understand. That's who he is. A commentator, C.O. Agin, don't know how you're meant to say his name, he makes this comment. First, Jesus' reply shows us that he obediently submits to God's purpose for his life. He knows how good and right it is for him to be in his Father's house. And second, his interaction with teachers in the temple shows us that he desires to understand Scripture. He is glad to be in his Father's house, learning more about his Father's purpose from his Father's word. And we see Jesus' obedience and choosing to do his Father's will again and again and again in the Gospels, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, "Take this cup from me. I don't want to go through the suffering that I know I'm going to go through, but if this is your will, then I will do it." Well, we see that Jesus rejoices in being God's child. And there is something incredible and good about this. Now, you and I, we often forget who we belong to. We often forget who we are. But Jesus knows God is my Father and I am his Son. So he has this incredible grounding and security. And from that security, he's not insecure towards others. He's not angry towards others. He's not indifferent. It's actually from that security that he can act in love towards others and put them before him. He has everything he needs in the Father, and so he's freed from himself to give himself to others. So that's what I mean when I say that Jesus excels our humanity. He puts others first in an incredible way that is good and right and wonderful. But he also excels our humanity in that he chooses to do what is right and good and wonderful. Notice how he doesn't say to his parents, "I'm serving God, so I don't need to listen to you." What we read is that instead, he follows his heavenly Father's will to honor your father and mother. And we read that he submits to his earthly parents, whom God has placed over him. And so Jesus shows his love towards God, his Father, by submitting to the authorities that have been placed over him. So Luke writes, verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them." Now, think about how remarkable that is. Jesus knows he is a Son of God, the Son of God, which means that he is worthy of all praise. The scriptures that he loves to learn about would tell him this. And yet he chooses to use his position as a Son of God to submit to his earthly parents because this honors his heavenly Father. So he doesn't demand what is rightfully his, but he chooses, with the power and position that he has, to submit to his parents, who in the end, actually, when we think about it, should actually be worshipping their son because of who he is. So Jesus uses his power not to get other people to serve him, but he uses his power to serve others. So already we're getting a glimpse into how Jesus chooses to use his position as the Son of God, not to be served, but to serve, not to be obeyed, but to obey. I mean, this makes him all the more incredible. This is like, I don't know, imagine the queen turns up at your doorstep and comes to make you lunch. You're going, what is going on? Your Majesty, I should be paying for the most wonderful, excellent catering for you. I should be using my money to serve you, not you choosing to come down and serve me. But Jesus does that with his power, with his privilege, with his position. He doesn't exert his will, but he submits to his heavenly Father's will, which as a 12-year-old means he submits to his earthly parents' will. So this verse is never about... So this verse should never be used by parents to say to their children, you should obey me because Jesus obeyed his parents. It is right to honour your parents, but this verse shows us how it is good and right for each of us to submit to the earthly authorities God has placed over us. So if a parent, I imagined a father saying to his son, son, you should obey me because Jesus obeyed his parents. And the child could reply, well, you should keep to the speed limit. Yes, we obey the authorities that are over us. That is good and right. Unless we are asked to do something that goes against God's express will. So Jesus shares our humanity. He excels our humanity. But through his obedience, he also perfects our humanity. I think there is something incredibly weighty that Luke mentions Jesus and his parents had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. Because 21 years later, on a Thursday evening, Jesus would tell his disciples that this Passover celebration was all about him. Now, this Passover meal was a highlight of the year for many of the Jews, because it was when we remembered and celebrated when God saved us from slavery in Egypt. So Tim Keller puts it like this: the meal commemorated the most defining moment in Jewish history. 1,000 years before Jesus, their ancestors had been enslaved by Egypt's Pharaoh, but God delivered them by sending many plagues to loosen Pharaoh's grip on his people. But one night, God sent the final plague and unsheathed the sword of divine justice, and justice would fall on everyone. Every firstborn son of every family would die, Jew and Egyptian alike. God's justice would not pass over Jewish families simply because they were Jews, but the only way to escape was to put your faith in God's sacrificial provision. Namely, you had to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doors as a sign of your faith in God. And so when justice came that night, either it fell on your firstborn son, or you took shelter under the substitute, under the blood of the lamb, and death passed over you, and you were saved. You were saved only on the basis of faith, trust in the substitutionary sacrifice God had provided. Now, the lamb that God's people in Egypt were to sacrifice, they were told it had to be without blemish and a year old male. It had to be a year old male to sort of represent the firstborn son of the family. And it had to be without blemish because it was being offered to God who is perfect. It had to be without blemish because why would you offer God anything but something that was as perfect as you could make it? Now, if you ignored God's instruction, it meant that your firstborn son would die. If you deviated from his instruction, likewise. But to trust and obey God, sacrificing a lamb in your firstborn son's place to take shelter under, meant you'd be saved. When Jesus has the Passover meal with his disciples, he says his body is going to be broken for them and his blood shed for them. He's saying he is the sacrificial lamb who will be sacrificed, under which they can take shelter and be saved. Saved from their sin that deserves death, they're going to be saved from that. But when Jesus says he is the sacrificial lamb, he's also saying that he is perfect. He is without blemish. And even as a 12-year-old, we see how he is perfect in obedience towards his parents, towards God. And what we glimpse in Luke 2, we see in the rest of the Gospels as he's older. Jesus is holy and righteous and pure and good and just and honourable and loving always. If he was not perfect, he would need someone to die for him. But because he is perfect, he is able to die for others. He's able to offer his perfect sacrifice, which is perfectly accepted by his Father as an acceptable substitute. And so already in Luke chapter 2, the shadow of the cross is looming. But we glimpse his perfect submission to his Father's will, the glorious way in which he chooses to use his power, not to be served, but to serve others so that they might live. He shares our humanity, he excels our humanity, he perfects our humanity. And when we shelter in him, we discover the place that we have been redeemed for, where God is my Father and I am his child. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is so rich and so deep. And we pray you might take what we have glimpsed in you as a 12-year-old and help us to stand in awe of who you are, of what you have chosen to do with who you are, and how you love us when it is the last thing we deserve. Transform us, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.